everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started this evening. If you would, find a hymnal and turn to hymn number 202, My Redeemer. Hymn number 202. We'll go ahead and start there right on the first.
I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, my Redeemer, with His blood.
Surely meaneth me, oh, surely meaneth me. 1, verse 2. And if you quote this whole thing, word perfect, to a non-family member at the end, you will receive a prize. And also, we do have ice cream for those that are younger that do just quote the verse of the week after service. So if you can quote this, you get some ice cream. Also, on the inside, our service times are listed. Sunday morning, 10:30. Sunday evening at 4:30. And our Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 o'clock. So many times are listed there. All those meet here at the church building. Also, our nursing home ministry schedule is updated there for the upcoming couple of weeks. So make note of that if you participate there. Year-to-date statistics, praise the Lord, 25 salvations so far for this month. And quite honestly, that's really good numbers considering the cold, and people sometimes aren't as willing to talk when they have to stand out there and freeze. So that's some great numbers. Definitely the work that we're doing is not in vain, so keep it up. Please be in prayer for Ms. Whitney Reed and her pregnancy. Also, upcoming events, February 2nd is going to be a men's preaching night for the evening service at our regular time. And then after that, we're going to have a potluck and this evening fellowship. So please bring a dish to share for that event. February 14th is our first ever Sweethearts Banquet at 7 o'clock p.m. It's on a Friday evening. And, of course, that's for married couples only. We're going to get really nice food for the married couples. And we're going to get, like, pizza or something. So let's just be honest. You know, it's going to be celebrating the married couples for that evening. So looking forward to that. April 19th is our Easter Soul Winning Marathon here in Oklahoma City. There'll be more details on these as we get closer. May 16th through the 18th is the King James Conference at Sure Foundation Baptist Church with Pastor Aaron Thompson in Vancouver, Washington. Should be a great conference. May 31st, we're teaming up with Steadfast Baptist Church and going to Durant, Oklahoma to do a Soul Winning Marathon together. May 31st. June 28th is a church fellowship day at the Tinker Air Force Base. Have some fun and watch some airplanes. Check out the museums there. Should be a really good time. August 27th through the 31st, I'll be traveling down to Cedar Hill, Texas, at Steadfast to attend this conference. Definitely encourage you guys to do the same. If you can make it down, it's going to be a great conference. And lastly, October 6th through the 11th is our Bahamas mission trip. And even now, in January, we want to prepare for this. We do need a passport. I think the TSA is finally, supposedly, going to enforce the real ID this year, which they've been saying for like every 10, like the last 10 years. So maybe this will actually be the year that they enforce it. But just keep that in mind. If you do plan on going, you may need to update your license to have that real ID. And also, you know, it is January, but we can even start praying for this event now, that God would just, you know, cause this trip to be prosperous and things would go well. Get lots of people saved. Our online giving QR code is there if you'd like to give online. And on the back is our prayer list. A couple additions for this week. Let's be in prayer for Brother Theodore's great uncle who's having some health issues. Also, Brother Paul's not feeling well. Pray for him. And then I put the wildfires in Los Angeles. It's just been completely devastating. It's a terrible situation. We pray for the innocent people that have been devastated by this as well. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord as a church family. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for Anchor Baptist Church. I just pray that you would hearken to our prayer request tonight, Lord, that you would answer these according to your will. And we pray for Brother Cameron, who's not feeling well, that you would just heal his body and help give him strength to get back to normal as soon as possible. We also pray for Brother Theodore, his great uncle, that you would just help with the health problems that he's been having. I pray that you would heal him, Lord. We also pray for just tons of innocent people in Los Angeles that have been affected by the fires down there. Just pray that you would move to extinguish these fires and just help the people that are suffering down there, Lord. And also we pray for Ms. Remy for the visa process, just for travels coming up to another country. Just pray that you bless her, Lord, and that your will be done in her life, the things that she's seeking. We also pray for Brother Cameron for Mother Barbara's salvation, healing from her cancer, Lord. We also give you thanks for answering the prayer request for Brother Alex Lee. He's getting a great job. Thank you, praise you for that, Lord. And also, Lord, we want to pray for Ms. Remy again, just for healing for herself and her tumor, Lord. That you give her strength through her trials. And also for Ms. Whitney, and Zach, and family members that you can save. Just pray that you help us to continue to be faithful to the family members being faithful witnesses of the gospel. For our family members, it's the loss of the city, Lord. Thank you for all that you do for us. Love you. Peace and pray. All right, that's going to be it for announcements this evening. We'll go ahead and go to our third song.
All right, for our third song, if you would actually take your white handouts and turn to Psalm chapter 126. Psalm 126 in the white handouts.
That was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you may have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, and said, Who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the king of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, our church, and we just ask that you would give us a tender heart to the message and help us to be the best Christians that we can be. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we are in 1 Samuel chapter number 22. Kind of highlighted some of the big mistakes that David made, and oftentimes it's the same mistakes that we sometimes make when we're in stress and duress in our lives. But David made a lot of mistakes, but of course that doesn't make him some terrible person or irredeemable person. You know, it's going to start focusing more in this chapter on the good of David again. And once again, we kind of pick up the story of just the downward spiral of King Saul. And King Saul really in this chapter arrives at a point in his life of no return. He pretty much just completely crosses the line at this point. And it's really this decision that I think leads him to an early death because of what he does in this chapter that's so wicked. But let's just go ahead and start in verse number 1. The Bible says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house had heard it, they went down thither to him. So it says he departed thence. Where? Well, if you remember, David went to Gath and he went to the Philistines. And he was, you know, fearful that he was there and he was recognized. And so what did he do? He started pretending like he was mad. You know, he started drooling all over himself and he started like scrabbling at the door and just acting like a psycho. And the leader there is just like, I don't have need of madmen. Send this guy away. And notice David, he has the sense to say, okay, I'm out of here. And, you know, that is like us in our lives. When we realize that we're being chastened by God, when we realize that we've made a mistake, we need to immediately correct that as soon as possible. You know, the Bible talks about how he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know, you don't want to be the type of person where you get corrected by God and you keep hardening your neck,
You keep not obeying him. You keep resisting him, because eventually the hammer is going to come down way harder than you ever expected. And so at the first hint of God's chastisement in our lives, at the first hint that God's upset with us, we're not right with him, we need to immediately change. We need to immediately repent of whatever wickedness that we're doing and get right with the Lord, because you don't want to be that person that just gets destroyed. You know, David was, he was punished, but he wasn't destroyed by God. And he was in Gath, and he's like, you know what? Let's get out of here. Let's escape from this place. Now, what I want to focus on this evening, number one, is David's followers. David's followers. Look at verse number 2. It says, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So, you know, as David is on the run, he's going through this really hard time in his life. He leaves the country, the Philistines, and he starts gathering some followers. Some people start following him. But, you know, these people are not really the cream of the crop, at least not yet. They're people just with a ton of issues, a ton of problems. Notice how it says they're in distress, debt, discontented. You know, these are people that are just struggling and having a lot of issues. But oftentimes when people are struggling, going through problems, having questions about life, you know, they're seeking for a leader. They're seeking for someone to follow. And, you know, oftentimes this is how people are when they get to the point where they start seeking for God. Or when they start, even if they're already saved, maybe they start seeking for a church. You know, sometimes just the reality of life is that when things are going great and your finances are all taken care of and you've just been so successful in life, you know, oftentimes those people don't really care about God. Oftentimes those people don't care about seeking church. Usually it's people that have a ton of issues and have not had everything go great in life that are humble enough to realize, hey, I need church. I need help. Now go to Romans chapter number 12, because David here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a picture of just a great leader in and of itself. And you know, us as a church, we should strive to be a church that welcomes people like this into our church. You know, we don't want to have this holier-than-thou mentality that we're some sort of club that you have to speak the right lingo and look a certain way and act a certain way in order to come visit here or be a part of our church. No, we want to reach people that have issues. And of course, we don't want them to stay like that, right? We want to teach them the Word of God. But we want to reach people that have issues in life. Notice Romans 12, 15. The Bible says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You know, David was a leader here that did not mind condescending to men of low estate. You know, David was a special person. He's chosen by God. He's a man after God's own heart. You know, he could have had a prideful view of himself, but he didn't. And especially right after you just got punished from God is often when you're brought down a little bit. But he was someone that didn't mind lowering himself and blessing people of a lower estate that had issues. You know, this is what churches should be like. You know, this is the exact opposite of what Calvinistic type churches are. You know, Calvinistic type churches, they're like a pseudo-intellectual club where people go there and they want to act like they're all perfect. They've got their lives all together. You know, they understand all the big fancy Latin words that the pastor's throwing down. You know, they've read all the same literature. And look, it's great to be smart. It's great to be educated. But you don't want to exalt education and intellect at the expense of reaching people who are not that way. You know, it's great for you to be as smart as you possibly can and as great of a person and have your life as put together as you possibly can. But that's not so you could look at other people and think that you're better. That's not so that you could hold yourself up as someone that's so perfect so that people don't feel like they can be a part of our church and learn. You know, I've heard this question so many times, and part of me wonders if it's even sincere. I think sometimes it's not sincere. But like, I've had the same people ask me over and over, hey, can I visit your church, you know, if I wear pants? And it's like a lady asking. And it's like, yes. What if I told you that I preach what the Bible says, but I don't care what you do in your personal life? Like, I'm not going to police someone if they choose to make a decision that I disagree with, like, I'm going to preach that women should not wear pants. And if you want to show up wearing pants and you're okay with hearing that, you're welcome. You know what I mean? Or it's like, oh, someone, you know, they still smoke cigarettes. Are they allowed to attend church? Yes. Like, why would we not allow someone to attend church because they struggle with sin? It's like, we all struggle with sin. Now, look, there's certain things in the Bible that we can't put up with, right? 1 Corinthians 5, things like drunkenness, railing, idolatry, covetousness, things like this we can't put up with. But we are all sinners, and we want to bring sinners to Christ, and we want to bring sinners to church. You know, I told this story before how one time I went soul winning with this guy, and it was his first time ever going soul winning. And he had just gotten saved. And as we're praying, we get done praying, we're going soul winning, he pulls out a can of chew and just puts a fat dip in his lip. And I just was like, oh, snap. But you know what I did? I didn't say anything. I was just like, this is this dude's first time ever. You know, like, I'm just happy that this guy is out soul winning. You know what I mean? I could just be like, sinner, stop soul winning for Jesus right now. It's like, come on, that's ridiculous. No, we got a guy who's got problems, he's got issues, but guess what? We want to take those people, welcome them in, and then eventually, with the preaching of the Word of God, have their hearts change and their life change as a result. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Right? So someone that is weak in the faith, someone that doesn't, you know, follow all the rules that we follow, which, again, that stuff comes with maturity, that stuff comes with hearing preaching, reading the Word of God, prayer, cleaning up your life. If someone hasn't reached all those things, they're a little more weak in the faith, we should still receive those people. That's what the Bible says. But not to doubtful disputations, right? We're not going to argue about things that we're not 100% sure that the Bible has, like, a clear statement and we can make a bold stance on. You know, we're not going to break relationships over things like that. Go to Titus chapter number 3. Titus chapter number 3. But you know what I've noticed is over the last decade plus of being in church that the people that actually live the cleanest lives, the people who actually follow the most rules and have the most, you know, strict personal lives are often the people who are the most gracious with new believers. And the people who are the most gracious and merciful and try to, you know, cause new believers to come along and learn things. But then oftentimes it's the people with, like, the raunchiest pasts, the people that just got over major sin issues in their life, they haven't been serving God faithfully for a long time, that are often the quickest to just condemn every new believer who's not exactly like them, who doesn't have all their life put together. And it's just interesting to me to see that play out over and over and over again. And, you know, being merciful, being long-suffering is an attribute of God. And I've just happened to notice that the godliest people I know are like that to people on an individual level. Now, here's the thing. Like, you look at the pastor's going to scream and yell about sin, right? But what you also notice is that you look at the pastor dealing with an individual, and I've always seen that person being merciful, being long-suffering, being kind to people that are coming along. I've never really seen a pastor just bite a visitor's head off for not being, you know, spiritual, right? The preaching is one thing. Dealing with people on an individual level is a different thing. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. See, the humble person is the person that realizes, yeah, I used to be a big idiot too. Hey, you know what? I was a teenager once. I said stupid things. I did stupid things. I was hateful at times that I shouldn't have been, or it wasn't a godly hatred or anything like that. I've been disobedient. I've been deceived by lies before. You know, I've served divers lusts and pleasures. And the person that actually admits that about themselves and they realize how much God has forgiven them and how long-suffering God has been to them, they could look at someone else and say, like, hey, this person's messed up, but that's okay. I was there once. You know what helped me? Hard preaching helped me. And so let's just bring this person along. Let's get some hard preaching in them. And Lord willing, their life will change. That's what we want to see from people. And of course, look, we don't want people to stay discontent and in debt and disobedient and hateful and hating one another and all these things, right? But it's just a mentality of realizing that this is just what people are like. And if we want to reach people, these are the type of people that we're going to reach. Go to Luke chapter number 4. Now, here's the thing. This is not just our philosophy. This is not just like the policy of Anchor Baptist Church. We want to reach people that have some issues in their life. We want to reach people that are lowly and humble. This is exactly what Jesus Christ did. And this is exactly why he came to this world. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised.'" Notice who Jesus Christ came to preach to. Was it to all the rich? Was it to the rulers? Was it to the people who had their lives put together? Or was it people that had a bunch of issues? The blind, the captives, the poor. You know, Jesus was interested in reaching people that were humble. And is it any coincidence? Where do we get the best soul-winning results? Is it in the rich neighborhoods or is it in the poor? It's the poor neighborhoods. Why? Because that's who God has a heart to reach, and that's who actually has a heart for God anyways, is for people that are humble. You know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, the Bible says. Because rich men, they think they've got it all figured out. Their life is put together. They've done the diligence. They've done the hard work. And they've gotten them to the place in their life all by themselves. That's what they think. You know, I saw some video of some satanic, you know, award show in Hollywood. I don't know, Golden Globes, Emmy, something like that. And this woman got up and she was bragging about how none of the people there had given any thanks to God, the creator of the universe. And it's just so interesting how this part of LA was then burned to the ground like a week later. And here's the thing. I'm sad for the innocent individuals in California that are affected by this. I think that we should pray for those people. You know, there's nothing to rejoice about. But look, any like Hollywood, Satan-loving, God-hating freak that had to breathe in smoke for a couple weeks, I pray God for that. You know, these people are wicked. Hollywood is a wicked place. And you got these actresses bragging about how they don't thank God, they don't thank Jesus Christ. It's like, look, God's not going to be mocked. You know who Jesus is going to reach? The poor. He's not going to reach Hollywood. No one in Hollywood cares about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23. But here's the thing. David, he started with this group of people that had a bunch of issues, people that had a bunch of problems. But the cool thing is that they didn't stay like this. This group of 400 men became what we know as David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. You know, and then the Bible goes on and just gives us lots more detail about the great mighty men. But this group stayed with him throughout David's life. And who ended up being the great mighty men who slew 800 people at one time? I mean, that's an intense feat right there. That's a great accomplishment. But you know what? They stayed with David. They went from being people that had a bunch of issues to great, mighty warriors. You know, you got guys like Benaiah, who's probably my favorite of David's mighty men, because he just sees a pit, and he sees a lion in a pit. And he says, like, he just sees a lion in a pit in a snowy day, and he just goes down and kills it. Like, it doesn't even say, like, he was in danger or anyone else was in danger. Or it doesn't sound like he had this planned whatsoever. It kind of sounds like he's just walking around, and then he just sees a lion. He's like, this looks kind of fun. Like, let's just go into this snowy pit and just kill this lion. Like, I think that's a cool story. But you know what? He didn't start out like that. He started as someone with a bunch of issues. Debt, discontented, all these problems. And he became a great mighty man by being under David's leadership. You know, that's how we become great mighty Christians, is by being under the leadership of Jesus Christ, by reading the Bible, by following him. Go back to 1 Samuel 22. Number two this evening, I want you to notice David's care for his family. David's care for his family. We saw in verse 1 that his family, his brothers, followed him when he departed from the land of Gath. And it says in verse 3, "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold." So David's on the run. David's scared for his life. David's going through all these issues. But as he's going through these issues, he's not only thinking about himself. He's also thinking about his parents. Now I'm going to read for you. Proverbs 23:22 says, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old." You know, the Bible kind of insinuates here that it's human nature, it's man's tendency to forget about your parents the older you get, to kind of put them out of your mind. And I think it's just natural to have this temptation. The reason why is because you're busy in your life. You're raising children. You've got a wife or a husband. You've got all these responsibilities. So it could be kind of easy to forget about mom because you're just busy. Well, if there's anyone that was busy and had an excuse to not think about his family, it's David when he's literally being hunted down. Someone's trying to kill him. But as he's fleeing, notice he doesn't despise his mother when she's old. He goes down to Moab and makes sure that they're taken care of. And, you know, we need to be Christians that honor our parents, not just when we're kids, not just when we're teenagers, but our whole life. Obey and honor your parents. And obviously, once you get married, you don't have to obey them in the sense that they have no authority over you. But, you know, obey the biblical things that they've taught you when you were young. Don't depart from those things. And especially, don't just despise your mother when she's old. Don't just forget about them. You know, our parents did a lot for us. And even if your parents are not saved, even if they never took you to church, they changed your diapers, they fed you, they clothed you, they spent so much money and time taking care of you. They lost sleep. My watch tells me how much sleep I lose every night over my kids. And I'm the dad. I can't even imagine what it's like for mom, okay? You know, they just want to pull their hair out sometimes with how hard it is to raise you. But you know what? You should be appreciative of that in return. And honor your parents and love your parents. And not just forsake them or talk trash about them. You know, even if your parents are dead, honor them as a person still. Speak well of them. Honor their memory. Be thankful for the things that they did for you. You know, God only gave you your parents to you. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. You know, I didn't realize it as a child. I took so many things for granted because every child takes things for granted. But I played baseball my whole life. And I didn't just play baseball. I played spring ball. I played summer ball. I played fall ball. I did winter baseball workouts. I did the travel teams. Like, I just played baseball all the time. And now that I'm an adult and I look at the cost of what it takes to have like a travel baseball kid, and I'm just like, why did you guys do that? Like, I would never do that. But thank you. Like, that's a great blessing. I really appreciate all the effort and just extra sacrifice that they made for me. They could have spent that on themselves and their luxury and their life, and they allowed me to just play a game, which it's not like that gave me a career or helped me really long-term other than maybe some physical health. But it's like, that was a huge sacrifice, and I really appreciate it. Because of that, you know, we owe our parents. Look at 1 Timothy 5:4. "But if any widow have children or nephews," that word nephews in the King James Bible here means grandchildren. So it says, "But if any widow have children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents." That means to pay them back that which is owed. "For that is good and acceptable before God." Look, you and I owe our parents. And we can't really ever pay back all the work and love and care that our parents have given to us. And you know what? We owe them our love. We owe them respect. We owe them honor. And quite honestly, if your parents can't take care of themselves financially, they're old, we owe them actual money. We owe them actually provision and taking care of them. You know, we live in a world today where people do despise their mother when she's old. It's called the nursing home. And look, I'm not saying there's never time and a place for that. I'm at least glad those exist for people that truly have no family, right? That's better than nothing. But you know what? I've preached at the nursing home before, Vancouver, Washington. We had that ministry, and it was sad. And I'm sure it's the same weird way here, where these people, they are so excited when you come because they have no one to talk to. They don't have kids coming and visiting them throughout the week. They don't have a lot of them sisters or brothers anymore. Oftentimes, they're like the last survivor. And honestly, it's a sad place to be. Terrible place to be. And you know what? A lot of people that are there wouldn't be there if Christian children said, hey, it's actually our responsibility given to us by God to take care of our parents. And look, I don't care how you divvy that up. You got a bunch of brothers. You need to, like, you know, split money to take care of them. However you need to make it happen, but you need to take care of your mom and dad. You need to respect them and honor them. Go to John chapter 19. So, you know, I just like how in the story of David, how he is going through stress above that probably any of us have ever gone through, but he's still thinking about his family. And, you know, don't sit here and work super hard and serve God and act like God is taking you away from your family because you're serving God too much, you're working too much. God's not going to cause you to have conflicting responsibilities like that. No, God wants you to still love your family as you serve him, as you work hard in this life. Look at John 19. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. You know, as Jesus Christ was dying on the cross for our sins, as he was about to experience the worst suffering than anyone has ever experienced in history, was he thinking only about himself? He was actually thinking about his mom. That's a humbling thought right there. That's a beautiful, beautiful thought that Jesus Christ is about to die. And you know what? Who he's concerned about? He's concerned about his mom. And he tells the disciple that he loved, hey, you're taking care of my mother now. I want you to take care of her. Mom, this is your son now. This is who's going to take care of you. You know, he wasn't just thinking about himself. He was thinking about his family. And David is a great picture of that. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22. First Samuel 22, look at verse 5. It says, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. I like this prophet here, Gad. He kind of just gives David a little message here. He's saying, hey, quit hiding. Don't sit here abiding in the hold. Get out of the land of Moab. Get out of the land of the Philistines and go back to the land of Judah. And David departed. And this makes me think about how effective hard preaching is, right? You got a man of God here. And what is he doing? He's sitting here kind of poking David, telling him what he needs to do. And you could stay here, but I'll read for you. Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. You know, the words of the wise are kind of like this instrument that you would use in farming or handling with animals, that you kind of just poke them to get them to move in a certain direction that you want them to move. The Bible says that that's what the words of the wise are like. That's what the Bible does for us. We read something in the Bible, kind of pokes us, kind of gets in our face and tells us what we need to do. And of course, the right response is like what David did, just start doing that, obey. And this is just proof that hard preaching works. This is a picture of the fact that hard preaching works. And I kind of like what Gad is saying here today, or in this story, how he said, like, you know, don't sit here and abide in the hold. Don't sit here hiding. And today it kind of seems like that's the same message that needs to be given to Christians all over this country, is to stop hiding. Stop abiding in the hole, right? Stop hiding the gospel, for crying out loud. Stop hiding it under a bushel. You know, this world needs Christians, Christian preachers, to poke every saved person and say, hey, quit hiding in the holes and go preach the gospel. Go and depart, preach the word of God. And quite honestly, there's a lot of preachers themselves today that need to be poked with a sharp instrument saying, hey, quit hiding the word of God. You know, church today has just gotten a little too nice. It's just gotten a little too much like a business where people are just focused on the bottom line and how many people we can get through the door and making sure we retain every single person that we possibly can, when it should be, how can we preach everything this says? How can I make sure that I'm preaching the whole counsel of God? How can I make sure that we get the word of God out to this community rather than just tapering everything back and softening everything? You know, in your average church, Sunday morning is going to look like this. Everything's going to look really nice. Everyone's going to be smiling the whole time. There's going to be soft music. It's going to be a really pleasant experience. The sermon's going to be about salvation every Sunday. They're going to ask people to come up to the altar and talk with the worker to get saved. And they're going to spend 15 minutes playing an instrumental, you know, song as you sit there thinking, when is this going to be over? Because the same people keep getting saved every single week. And then that's going to happen Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And you want to know the Sunday morning when they're going to open up Leviticus 20? Never. The Sunday morning where they're going to talk about Romans 1? Never. The Sunday where they're going to talk about the wickedness of adultery and being a whore and drunkenness and fornication and idolatry and start ripping and screaming on sin? Never. You know, I used to go to an Old IFB church, and I used to be so excited for the Wednesday service, because the Wednesday service is the only time the pastor got even close to ripping on sin. I mean, because here's the thing. On Wednesday night, it's just the faithful people. You don't really get a lot of visitors on Wednesday night. Sunday morning, I'm just like struggling, you know, to pay attention. I'm trying the best I can. You know, I'm learning from at least the verses that he's reading to, and he taught some good things along the way. Sunday night, it's sometimes a little more fiery, but it's kind of similar. And then Wednesday, we would get some truth. Wednesday would get some hard sayings, you know. And I just want to go to a church where every service is, you're going to hear the truth. Every service wouldn't be, you know, you wouldn't be shocked to hear the word faggot on a Sunday morning. You wouldn't be shocked to hear damnation, hell, bastard, piss, you know, Bible words during any sermon, because you want that goad at all times. You want to be poked whenever you need to get poked, from wherever God wants to do it. You know, that's what we need in churches today. We need some more prophets like Gad that sit there and tell people the right thing to do. Go to verse number 6. Number 3 this evening, notice Saul's paranoia and poor judgment. Saul's paranoia and poor judgment. Verse 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Why is Saul always just hanging out under a tree? I've noticed that about 1 Samuel. The Bible's just telling us what he's doing. He's just like chilling under a tree, just with his sword or a spear in his hand. Verse number 7 says, then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? You know, saying like, is David over here, you know, promising you some better life? Is he trying to take you guys from me? Verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as at this day. You know, what a pathetic display of leadership here. Just losing his mind, complaining, throwing a pity party for himself, just falsely accusing everyone around him. I mean, this is just a bad leader right here. And it's really just embarrassing to read. But what Saul is experiencing, he's experiencing a severe case of paranoia. He's worried about things that aren't true, that don't exist. What is paranoia? In psychiatry, paranoia is a mental disorder characterized by systemized delusions and the projection of personal conflicts. So you're imagining things that aren't real, and all the issues that you're having and all the sins you're struggling with, you're projecting that onto other people, which are ascribed to the supposed hostility of others, sometimes progressing to disturbances of consciousness and aggressive acts believed to be performed in self-defense or as a mission. This is exactly what Saul is going through. He's suffering from delusion, right? He's sitting here thinking all of his men are conspiring against him, that they all knew that Jonathan and David were friends and had made this league, even though this was something that they did privately. So he's just completely wrong about reality. And What is he doing? He's actually the one that's been conspiring. He's been the one chasing David and conspiring to kill him, and he's sitting here complaining about people conspiring against him. This is paranoia. And this is something God can give, even save people as a punishment, because I say this often, having a lack of peace in your life would be a nightmare. Having peace is such a blessing from God. But you know, one of the things you could just see from this story is that just realize that not everything is a conspiracy. Not everything is a conspiracy, folks. Look, there are conspiracies that are true, and there's plenty of conspiracies in the Bible, but this is not one of them right here. You know, he's sitting here thinking, this is some elaborate plan, this is some conspiracy against me, but it's not true. Really, you're just paranoid. And a lot of the conspiracy folks out there in this world that love every conspiracy, let me tell you something about those people. They're often just paranoid. They're often just a little crazy. You know, they think that the, you know, Hillary Clinton's a lizard and all these weird conspiracies. Look, you're a little paranoid. Not everything is a conspiracy. Go to Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew chapter number 14. And look, sometimes God's people can even be like this in church, where they're paranoid and they think, you know, no one in the church likes me, or that lady over there doesn't like me, or this guy, you know, shook my hand weird or something like that. Or how about this? Every sermon is against me, right? Sometimes people get that paranoid. And here's the thing. While in reality that may not even be true, you may not have been the reason that the sermon idea came to fruition. You may not have been on the preacher's mind when he was writing the sermon. But here is the true part about that, is that if you ever feel like the sermon is against you, that's because it is. Okay? Because God's word is going to correct all of us. So he's preaching something that corrects me. I think he's preaching against me. That is correct. Ding, ding, ding. Yes, it is preaching against you. And guess what? You should want that. You should want to be corrected, because wise people actually desire correction. Wise people, when they believe something that's stupid, actually want to be told that they believe something that's stupid. The fool just wants to say, you know, I don't care if I'm doing things wrong. I don't care if I believe things wrong. I don't care if my philosophies are right on life. I'm just going to keep doing me. That's a stupid person, because if you're not in line with the word of God, you're going to suffer the consequences. And I would rather feel the pain as early in life as possible of getting rebuked, getting my toes stepped on by a preacher, by the word of God, and then fixing that and enjoying years and years of blessings from following the word of God, than someone that just hardens their neck, refuses to obey, refuses to get corrected, suffers a bunch of terrible consequences, and then finally gets things right. No, be the person that just changes right away. Look at Matthew 14. Here's another example of someone that's paranoid. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist." So what's the conspiracy? John the Baptist came back from the dead. Jesus is a hologram. He's actually inhabited by John the Baptist or something. Just some stupid conspiracy, right? Because he's paranoid. Why is he paranoid? He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." You know, so John the Baptist had been preaching against Herod for taking his brother's wife. What happened? Verse 5, "And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask." That's always a bad idea, by the way, just promising to give someone whatever they want. "And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, 'Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger.' And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake. And them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison." What is paranoia? It's not understanding reality, right? It's having misconceptions about reality. And it's also projecting your own issues on other people. So it's like John the Baptist, or Herod here, he was the one doing wickedly. He was the one that killed Herod. Now he thinks, or good night, I can't even get the right names today. John the Baptist, now he's paranoid and thinks, oh, he's coming back from the dead. He's coming to get me. When really he's just paranoid. Go to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter number 28. But again, this is just such an important reason why you should want to be right with God is just to have this mental peace. 2 Timothy 1:7, while you're turning there, says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Look, all of us, like I said, at some point in your life, you're going to experience fear. It's a human emotion that you're going to experience. But you know what? God has not given us the spirit of fear. Have you ever noticed that there's a difference between someone who gets afraid because of some event or someone who just is afraid at all times? You know, there's people in life that just, they are afraid at all times. They think nuclear war is going to break out at any day, right? They think that the world's going to end. They think, oh, the new pandemic's coming. They're still wearing masks. I see people like this every once in a while. They're still wearing masks. Even though they've had 8 boosters, 12 boosters, wherever we're at now. Why? Because this is a person who just has the spirit of fear. It's not like, oh, something happened and I'm afraid. Oh, a dog just ran at me and I got scared real quick. No, it's just like you are afraid. And you want to know what that often is connected to? Someone who's not right with God. Because when you are right with God, God gives you that sound mind. God gives you peace. What do we see with King Saul? Far from God. Wicked right now. Rebellious, prideful. What is he experiencing? Oh, it's mental torment and anguish. You know, mental health is a real thing. Sometimes it's chemical. Sometimes it's biological. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes you lose your mind as a punishment from God himself. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You know, the wicked flee, they're running away, thinking someone's coming to get them. No one's even chasing them. Haven't you seen homeless people like this? Haven't you seen people, you know, out on the side of the street thinking the FBI is coming after them, the CIA is coming after them? I've heard those homeless people before barging. I remember one time I was writing a sermon in a Starbucks, and this homeless guy just barges in and starts screaming at the poor little baristas, "The CIA is after me. They're going to kill me. Help, help." And it's just like, this person has no peace in their life. This person has not a sound mind. I don't know what the reason is. Probably drugs. Which, guess what? If you do drugs, you're not right with God. And when you're not right with God, you're not going to have a sound mind. Go back to 1 Samuel 22. Psalm 119, 165. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Nothing's going to happen in your life if you love God and you love his word that should be a shock to you, where you just start losing your mind. If you love God's word, when God's good to you, you're happy. And when things aren't going good, you still know that God loves you. You still know that God hasn't forsaken you. You still know that God has a plan and that he's doing things to try you or test you. But you know what? When you don't have that peace, you're just living a hell on earth. Here's the dangerous thing about paranoia, is that it often leads people to do more wicked acts. First, they're just losing their mind, but the paranoia can cause them to do more wicked acts. Verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him." Now, is that true? No, it is not true. Nowhere does the Bible record that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. Now, here's some things that are true. "And gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." That's true. And, you know, just like the devil, liars, they often like to mix truth with lies to try to convince people of their lies. But he is being a liar here. Verse 11, "Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Now notice the poor judgment of King Saul here. Notice how when he confronts him about this issue, he doesn't say, "Hey Ahimelech, did you do this? Hey Ahimelech, here's what I'm being told. Is this true?" What does a wicked person do when someone with bad judgment? They receive an accusation and they immediately believe it. They immediately run with it. Because Saul didn't say, "Hey, did you do this?" He said, "Why did you do this?" You know, how would you like people accusing you that way? "Hey, why are you beating your wife? Why are you doing drugs? Why did you steal that? Don't you like how in America we have like, did you do this? Hey, let's actually prove it in court. Let's actually get some witnesses and, you know, prove things beyond a reasonable doubt. Not just like the Soviet system was like, why did you speak against states? Death. It's like, no, we don't want that here. But that's kind of what Saul is doing. He's just, why'd you do it? Oh, you're just guilty. Now, go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is an example of bad judgment. And this needs to be preached today because so many Christians have forgotten how to correctly judge. This world attacks judgment, says that judgment is wrong. And even amongst Christians that believe it's biblical, many of them just absolutely suck at judging. Why? Because I've seen over the last year so many people just hear an accusation and just believe it. Oh, you support this person that did this. The question is, why do you just believe an accusation? You just heard something and you just believe it. You're an idiot. You are wicked. Here's what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 5:19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You must have two or three witnesses to receive an accusation against an elder, especially, but really, just deducing from the Old Testament, that really applies to anyone, quite frankly. And to receive an accusation does not mean that you now have established that it's true. It just means that you now hear the accusation and consider it, but that does not mean it's true. Because here's the thing. I've seen a couple mistakes with judgment. You hear something, you just believe it's true. That's a bad way of judging. Or you hear something from two witnesses, and you say, oh, well, because there's two witnesses, that means it's automatically true. Wrong. Having two witnesses does not mean something's true. Having three witnesses does not mean something's true. Having two or three witnesses means that you now have enough credibility in your accusation to begin an investigation. Have you ever heard of a false witness before? Have you ever heard of the New Testament when false witnesses conspired a story together to attack, I don't know, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Hearing two people say something, three people say something, is enough to say, hey, let's look into this. Let's find some facts. Let's do some diligence. Let's do a fact-finding mission. But before that, you're not even supposed to listen to it. You're not even supposed to give any credence to it whatsoever. You're not supposed to change the way that you think about someone. And look, I've heard so many accusations about people working in a church over the years. I've had people come to me and Pastor Shelley and just say random things about other church members. But look, when there's one witness, I don't even change in my mind how I think about that person. I refuse to even give credence to the accusation. I give the person the benefit of the doubt because that is how God would have us to judge. That way, you don't get some wicked person like Doeg manipulating you, where he brings in two truths and a lie, and you just accept it as gospel without due diligence. I told you go to Deuteronomy 19. Look at verse number 16. The Bible says, if a false witness rise up against any man to test, notice, any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. This means actually fact-checking things, actually going off of evidence, not people's emotions, not believing who your friend is or who you've known longer or who you like more. No, you're going to do diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So, you know, you should do the diligent fact-checking. You should care about truth. And if someone is found out to be lying when they falsely accuse, that person should be punished. Now, here's the thing. I've heard from many people over the last year regarding a situation that was a bunch of drama. I heard this statement. Well, to me, it doesn't even matter whether the witnesses are lying or not. That's a wicked statement. That is revealing a serious issue with your heart. To sit there and say like, oh, in a matter that I'm judging, in a matter that I'm considering, I'm just going to say it doesn't even matter whether the witnesses are telling the truth or not. That's not biblical. You should care if the witnesses are telling the truth or not, because if they're lying, the Bible says that they should be punished. Here's the thing. If we lived in a society, which we kind of do now, let's use this for an example. Someone accuses their neighbor of murder, right? And it wasn't true. You just jeopardized that guy's life. Because if that guy got convicted of murder, what's the punishment? Death. And if you were found to be lying about that person, you were just willing to basically kill this person. You were willing to jeopardize this person's life. The Bible says, actually, if you found to be a false witness in that area, you yourself should be put to death. You know, if we had this in our culture, if we had this in our country where people judged righteously, you would not have this Me Too movement where so many women have gotten caught lying about being raped. And look, here's the thing. Being raped is terrible. It's a sin that someone should be put to death for. But it kind of, you know, hurts the real victims of rape when every woman's just crying rape because she regrets the guy that she was with. You know, that's a wicked sin. And if we had a society where a woman just falsely accused a man who was innocent of rape and that woman was put to death, you know, then actual real victims would be getting justice. Then actual real rapists would be getting the hate that they deserve and the punishment that they deserve rather than just like every guy's a rapist. I mean, just the stories nowadays, just every guy in the public eye seems to be accused of this. You know, we're supposed to sit here and believe that just all men are rapists. You know, that's a bunch of bullcrap. Real rapists should be put to death. And women that lie about being raped, they should be put to death too. And when we judge and we find out in a situation that someone is falsely accusing someone else, you know what that's called? That's called being a railer. And today, you know how we punish that? It's called kicking you out of church. We are not going to have a church where we just allow people to just throw false accusations against other people. You know, that causes serious harm to people's lives. You could really wreck someone's life with a false accusation. I mean, what if you just threw out a false accusation about someone's wife? Oh, your wife is committing adultery. You think that might cause some serious problems in someone's life? You know, the husband could just freak out, lose his mind, take out anger on his wife, even though it wasn't true. No, we're not going to allow false accusations against people. And when we find out someone is a liar, you know what? You got to stop listening to them. When you find out someone is a false accuser, you stop giving credence to their story. And you definitely don't sit there and say, well, you know, they've lied about some things, but honestly, I don't really care if they're telling the truth or not. It's like, what's wrong with you? That's a seriously bad attitude to have. And you know what? You reap what you sow. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. When we've got pastors and preachers just saying, oh, nuts to this. Oh, who cares if it's even true or not? You don't think that someday could come back and you reap the same thing? Someone could falsely accuse you of something like that? You know, I think we should be above and beyond giving people the benefit of the doubt. If you don't have evidence, we're not going to convict here, right? Just like in court, you can't be convicted for something for hearsay, circumstantial evidence. It has to be beyond a reasonable doubt. It has to be conviction beyond all reasonable doubt. Okay, some doubt like, well, could this person, you know, we see a video here of a man murdering another person. Could this person have been, you know, possessed by an alien and the alien, you know, pulled the trigger? You know, you don't want to get that retarded where you're saying, oh, there's some doubt. But beyond all reasonable doubt, that's the standard. That's the standard that America has. And quite honestly, that's the right standard according to the Bible. Go back to 1 Samuel 22. False accusing people, that's called railing. We don't allow railing in church. And you know what? Preachers, pastors, Christians should not sit here and stand for and condone railing. It's wicked. Verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in thine house? He's saying like, whoa, I wasn't trying to, you know, usurp your authority. I wasn't trying to cross you. Like, this is your best servant. This is David. You know, he came to me and I kind of just trusted him. Verse 15, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. See, so he is defending himself, saying, look, what Doeg is saying is a lie. I never inquired of God for him. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. So what's he got? He's got one witness leveling accusation against Ahimelech. You have Ahimelech denying those accusations, and what's Saul's judgment? Yeah, you're going to die. What an extreme overreaction. What a terrible decision. You know, people that are not right with God, they often make really bad judgments. And it's just so funny to me that whenever there's a controversy, whenever there's a blow up, you see wicked people flocking with wicked people. You see backslidden people flocking together with backslidden people. You see envious, rotten people hanging out with other envious, rotten people. Because guess what? It's a symptom of your heart, the fact that you judge so poorly. And it's kind of a red flag to me when someone has such terrible judgment. You know, that's why when all this crap was going on, when, you know, Pastor Saul was attacking our church, why I said, like, if you like this guy, I don't want you here. And I stand by that statement. Because it is a red flag in your heart to see all this crap and say, like, oh, I just still like him anyways. He's still cool anyways. It's one thing to be deceived by some of the things that have happened. I get that. It's one thing to have been simple for some things. I'm not mad at anyone that's like that. But to just, like, fully understand the situation and just be like, I still like Pastor Saul, it's like, get away from me. Get away from me. That's a dangerous person. Stay there in 1 Samuel 22. Isaiah 10, 1 says, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. You know, it's a shameful and wicked thing when a person in leadership makes bad judgments. It's a shameful and wicked thing when a pastor, a king, a president, a police officer, anyone in any position of power, when they are just terrible at judging, they're hurting people by their judgment. You know, that's a shame and embarrassment on that person. And we need to make sure as Christians that we actually care about truth, care about righteousness, care about facts. Again, it's like these conspiracy people. It's like, you guys call yourself the truth movement, but what I've noticed is that none of you actually like doing diligent inquisition into the truth. That's what I've noticed. I've noticed it's more like a, I want to feel special club, or I want to feel like I have special knowledge and a high intellect club, rather than actually fact-checking things. And that's kind of like Saul here. Oh, everything's a conspiracy. Everything's against me. No, you're actually not believing the truth. You're actually just hearkening unto lies. Stay there. Proverbs 17:4. Listen to this verse. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. And a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Notice, the Bible doesn't say, oh, the person with the false lips is the wicked person. No, the wicked person listens to the false lips. The wicked person hearkens, believes the liar. That's why people often get the pastor that they deserve, because they hearken to false lips. And again, it's a red flag. When someone, we see a wicked person, we see his actions, we've judged from the Bible that these actions are wrong. When you see someone that gives heed to it, likes it, continues to follow it, what does that tell me about that person? A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. It says something about you when you listen to liars. We already know the liar is a liar. We already know that about them. But now we've just revealed something about your heart when you listen to liars. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. You know, don't look over stuff like that. Don't ignore those red flags. When someone is giving heed, attention, credence, making excuses for a liar, a wicked person is wicked themselves. That person has an evil heart themselves. And I'm not saying they're unsaved. I'm not saying they're reprobate. But I am saying that what they're doing is wicked as hell. And I'm not saying Saul's a reprobate. I believe Saul is saved. But can we all agree in this chapter what he's doing is wicked as hell? What happens when you're paranoid? What happens when you have all these bad judgments? It leads you down a road to worse and worse sins. Verse 17, that's exactly what happens here. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord. Notice why? Because their hand also is with David. So notice, Saul and the Sauls of this world, who do they hate? Who's their enemy? David's their enemy. Why? No good reason whatsoever. Envy, ungodly hatred. But then, here's the thing. When a Saul perceives that you're with David, when a Saul perceives or thinks that you're conspiring with him, that you're with this person, now Saul has you in the crosshairs too. Now Saul hates you as well. Now Saul's willing to attack you as well for no reason whatsoever other than that they perceive that you are with David. This is a wicked person right here. Slay the priest of the Lord. What kind of a saved person would order his men to kill other saved people? Kind of like the same type of person that spends their entire ministry attacking good Christians. That type of a person. They are like Saul. Saul is a picture. Saul is an archetype in the Bible, because you will run into Sauls all your life, and there will be Sauls in churches all of our lives. You will see this pattern continue to happen. It says, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. You know, at least praise God for these men here that got this order from their boss, but they said no, right? There is a time to disobey, and it's when obeying your earthly authority would cause you to disobey a higher authority, right? That's when you would disobey your authority, is when obeying them would cause you to disobey God or any other higher authority. You know, it's kind of like, this is kind of what I think. You know, these Sauls today that we've seen recently, they would have called these priests here that wouldn't attack, or these servants that wouldn't attack other priests, these would have been your Kool-Aid drinkers, right? These would have been, you don't see the conspiracy? Oh, servants, you don't see how, you know, David and Jonathan have done all these terrible things? You don't see the conspiracy? Oh, you must be a Kool-Aid drinker. Or they just fear God. Or they haven't lost their mind like you have. You know, you hear comments from these people, and you could see this story very similar to things that you see in this life. You know, I heard comment from one of these pastor Sauls. Oh, man, the people at OKC, they used to seem so normal. They used to seem so great. But what happened to those people? I just can't believe that they're staying at that church. I just can't believe it. You know, that is manipulation right there. That is deceitful manipulation. Or I heard this. Yeah, you know, Pastor Anderson ordaining Pastor Corbin Russell is just such a terrible thing because it emboldened Pastor Shelley to ordain Pastor Oz. And it's like, ooh, that's a nice little conspiracy you got there, because everything's a conspiracy, right? And you're so smart and you know everything. Hey, except retard, my ordination was announced in November of 2023. So unless like Pastor Shelley and Pastor Anderson got together and said, all right, we're going to have this, you know, big blow up in the new IFB. We're going to have all this drama. And then you need to ordain Pastor Oz. So what I'll do is I'll embolden you by ordaining Pastor Russell. I don't know how this logic works. I don't know how any of these things are connected. But these are the Sauls. They think they're so smart. I mean, they've got everything figured out. They know the conspiracy. They know the angles. It's like, moron, it was publicly announced in November of 2023 that I'd be ordained as a pastor. Sorry to ruin your cool conspiracy theory, but it's not true. But you know what's happened is you've lost your mind. What's happened is you suck at judging because you don't care about truth. You don't care about facts. You care about convicting someone you're envious of. That's what you care about. That's what Sauls always care about. Look at verse number 18. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg and the Edomite turn, and he fell upon the priests. So notice, this guy's got no conscience whatsoever. Whatever order he's given, if he thinks that it'll advance his agenda, he's willing to do it. You know, this is a reprobate right here. This is a dangerous individual. And when you notice someone like this, get away from them. It says, and slew on that day 45 persons that did wear a linen ephod, and Nob and the city of the priests smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses, and sheep with the edge of the sword. What a terrible story. What a sad thing to see from this wicked yes man that just does whatever he's told, even if it's an extremely wicked thing to do. You know, you got to be careful around these type of people. And notice how, you know, we'll see it later in the story, David said, oh, I knew that day when Doeg was there that this was going to happen. You know, when you've identified someone as untrustworthy, especially if you've identified someone as a reprobate, you know, be careful just letting out information around that person. Guard yourself, protect yourself. Also, I just want to point out how, you know, we read in previous chapters how there was no sword in the area except for the sword of Goliath. And so it kind of seems like the people are disarmed at this time, which is why Doeg is able to go through and kill men and women, children and sucklings, oxen, asses, and sheep with the edge of the sword. It doesn't sound like he faced any resistance or any fighting whatsoever. And it's probably because the people were disarmed here. And, you know, thank the Lord that in America, we have the Second Amendment. We have the right to keep and bear arms and defend ourselves. Because, you know, contrary to what public school may be teaching now, the Second Amendment was not given to give you rights to go hunting or to go sport shooting or anything like that. It was actually, what's funny is people be like, well, you know, the Founding Fathers gave us the Second Amendment, but they didn't give us AR-15s. They didn't give us the right to have AR-15s. But think about it. At the time the Second Amendment was written, the government was giving liberty, which they don't give liberty. Liberties are given from God. But they were giving liberty to citizens to have the same types of guns as the military did at that time. I mean, what if I just had like an F-22 Raptor sitting in my house? Like, that'd be sweet. Like, George Washington would be okay with that. Like, he wants, you know, Americans to have the same arms as the government because the Second Amendment was given to us to fight against a tyrannical government. You say, oh, wow. Let's talk about conspiracy now, okay? Oh, yeah, you know, you actually think that the government would ever want to hurt their own people, harm their own people? It's like the entire 20th century has entered the chat. It's like 1 Samuel chapter 22. Am I a joke to you? It's like, what are you talking about? History is full of governments attacking their own people, killing their own people. And our founding fathers knew that. They gave us the Second Amendment. We should practice it. We should keep it. Americans should never, ever give their firearms up. Should never give up your firearms. Lastly, let's talk about number four, Abiathar's escape. Verse 20. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. You know, this here is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, you know, this young kid escaped. He's in danger. His life is in danger. He narrowly escaped death. But David tells him, hey, if you come with me, though, you will be safe. Go to John chapter number 10. Let's look at this. John chapter number 10. John 10 verse 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's kind of like how King David said, hey, as long as you're with me, you're going to be safe. Hey, and when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, we are with him, we're in his hand, and no man is able to pluck us out of his hand. As long as we are with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are safe. And it's kind of a beautiful story how David, he cares about this one boy, this one soul. You just had a bunch of people that were just killed. You had 85 priests that were killed. You had a whole city that was men, women, children, ass, oxen, sucklings. They were all killed. And there was this one little boy that escaped. But David still cared and loved and protected that one little boy. Just like how there's untold millions of people that will go to hell. There's untold multitudes that will die, that will not get saved. But you know what? Jesus cares about each and every single person that does get saved. He cares about each and every individual soul that does want to come to him, that does want to believe in him. And, you know, we should take that seriously as soul winners, realizing that we're ambassadors for Christ on this earth. We're pleading in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, to people, in every single door you knock, every single face you look at, every single person you talk to, is a person that Jesus Christ died for, that he wants to get saved, and you should have that same desire. And it's not, and here's the thing, we love the big numbers, we love the big salvation numbers at the end of the year, we like to see how big that number can get, but all of those numbers are made up of individuals, of singular people that God loves, that we should love, that we should care for, and we want to bring them to Jesus, because if they go to Jesus, they'll be safe. They will be protected. Last place we'll go this evening, go to Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter number 6. One final application from the end of this story here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Isn't that what King David has been doing throughout this story? He's on the run. He's got his own problems, but who does he care about? Mom and dad. Who does he care about? His brethren. Who does he care about? This boy that escaped, right? Look at verse 10. It says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." Look, we need to bear one another's burdens, help one another when we're going through problems and trials, especially those that be of the household of faith, but really just anyone. And, you know, we ought not to look at our lives and, because here's the thing, we try to go pedal to the metal. We try to serve God with all of our hearts. We try to go soul winning a bunch. We try to read the Bible a ton. We try to serve God with all of our heart. I'm sure many of you also work really hard at your job. You got a lot going on in life. But here's the thing. We do all those things, and we should do all those things, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't also help other people while they're going through their trials too. And not just say like, well, I'm busy. Well, I'm going hard. Well, I've got my own trials. I've got my own problems, so I don't really have time to care about anyone else. No, be like David. Hey, it doesn't matter what you're going through. You're being hunted down. You're almost, you know, being killed here. You got all these problems. Still care about your mom and dad. Still care about your brothers. Still care about church members in this room. Still care about the little children. Still care about every single person in this world. And try to get them the gospel. Try to get them saved. Try to get them into Jesus' hands so they can be safe. Try to get them into the house of God so they can go from being all these men that have problems being in debt and discontent and all these issues to growing up and being a spiritually mature Christian, a mighty man like the men that David trained. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for this chapter and all the truths found in it. I pray that you would just continue to reveal truths and applications throughout this book as we study it, God. I pray that you bless our church, that you'd help us to have a heart to win souls. And we pray for members that couldn't be here this evening, that they would feel better. We love you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, if you would at this time take your hymnals, we'll go ahead and sing one last song in conclusion. Hymn number 220. Jesus is all the world to me. Hymn number 220. Hymn 220. We'll go ahead and start there right on the first.
Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad to him I go. See you.